and I was just a 19-year-old boy. God graciously caused a faithful gospel preacher to cause my path. And he became a lifelong friend, a man of tremendous influence in my life. I've told you about him many times, Brother Harry Graham. He was already a fairly old man when I met him. He had pastored a small church in Asheboro, North Carolina, for almost his entire adult life. And Shelby and I spent many, many nights, lots of hours, sitting in their family room discussing things that were so helpful to our souls. And were never in their company. Shelby and I said this so many times, when we left their house, they would occasionally come to our little apartment, but usually we were at their house. When you're in their company, you always learn something that helps you, profit from them. They were kind of guests who always brought their welcome with them, delighted to be around them. He was a blessing to me, still is. The Lord took him home last year, but he's still a blessing. I still remember and profit by things I learned from him. One night as I sat at his feet on the hearth in his living room, that just before we left, Harry made this statement to me. When God deals with a sinner in mercy, he takes him to hell first. Now you remember that. That's a pretty good summary of the book of Lamentations. In this little book of masterful poetry, the Lord God explains to us in vivid picture why he sends judgment upon men, but specifically why he sends judgment upon men whom he loves, who are the objects of his mercy, to whom he is determined to be merciful. Look in chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 31. Lamentations 3:31. If I'm talking to somebody tonight whom God has cast off, I mean God has cast you off. God Almighty has cast you off so that in your soul you know God's cast you off. This is God's word to you. The Lord will not cast off forever. He will not cast off forever. But though he calls grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Now, we'll come back to these verses in just a little bit, but let me first give you an overview of Jeremiah's Lamentations. As I stated, this short little book of five chapters is such a masterful piece of poetry that the scholars and critics, that is, those fellows who think they're smarter than God, have determined that Jeremiah could not possibly have written the book because it was just too high a piece of literature for such a man to have written. You see, this book is written almost entirely in an acrostic. Now, what I mean by that, if you were writing something in an acrostic, for example, the word grace, G, grace, R, righteousness, A, atonement, C, Christ, E, eternal, that'd be an acrostic. That's not too hard to do with a word, but to do it with a whole book of poetry is a tough piece of business. In this little book, you'll notice that chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 consist of 22 verses. Chapter 3 of 66 verses. Chapters 1, 2, and 4, each verse begins with one letter of the Hebrew alphabet going through the entire alphabet. Chapter 2, the same thing. Chapter 4, the same thing. So just like in Psalm 119, each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet And Jeremiah writes his poetry that way. In chapter 3, there's 66 verses. In chapter 3, every third verse begins with one letter of the Hebrew alphabet going through each of the 22 letters in the alphabet. And this is done in a masterfully poetic manner. If we could read it in the Hebrew language, I'm told that it is a tremendous piece of Hebrew literature. And Jeremiah writes this piece of poetry, but it is not a piece of joyful poetry. It's full of grief. As its title indicates, Lamentations is a book of sorrow. Grief and sorrow caused by divine judgment. Divine judgment upon the people of God's choice, the people of God's covenant, the people who are called the children of Israel, the seed of Abraham. The judgment Jeremiah had faithfully warned the nation would come to pass has now come to pass. The Babylonians have invaded the land, they've destroyed Jerusalem, and they've carried Israel away into captivity where they will remain for 70 long years. There was only a small remnant left in the city of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah was one of them. And the book opens with the weeping prophet weeping as he had never wept before, weeping over the city he beheld under the judgment of God, weeping over the people he loved, for whom he had labored all his life. The book begins with a sudden burst of anguish and sorrow. I don't know that I have ever read any book or any story that began quite this way. Look at verse 1, chapter 1. No introduction, no salutation, no word of explanation. Jeremiah just begins like this. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces. How has she become a tributary, a slave? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction. And because of a great servitude, she dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. Jeremiah seems to have walked up on one of the hills surrounding the city, and he sat down and just looked. And as he looked upon the desolate city, his heart crushed within him. 600 years later, that one of whom Jeremiah was obviously a type and picture, that prophet of whom all the prophets spoke, the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, is upon the slope of the Mount of Olives. And he looks at that proud city, very same city. And he weeps. Weeps over a people doomed by their own obstinate rebellion. He cries, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. You would not. Well, Pastor, that doesn't fit our understanding of theology. Well, throw your theology away and listen to what God says in His Word. Just throw it away. You would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. It's obvious then, at the very outset, that the weeping prophet was a type of our weeping Savior. And there are numerous pictures of Christ throughout these five chapters. Both Jeremiah in his sorrow and Jerusalem under the wrath of God portray our Redeemer. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. We'll look at just a couple of them. I can't possibly go through all of these. Jeremiah speaking. No, Jerusalem speaking. No, Christ is speaking. Yes, all three times. All three times. Jeremiah takes the sins of the nation as his very own. And he takes the anguish and suffering and wrath poured out upon the nation as his very own. And the nation speaks of the anguish and woe that's poured out upon them. But this 12th verse cannot possibly be understood in its fullness except as you put it in the mouth of the Son of God. Listen to what it says. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? To most folks it is. Nothing. Talk to your neighbors about the crucified Savior and sit and yawn. Talk to them about blood redemption and they'll look at you like, well, you're going to shut up and talk about something important, like when the cops are going to come in. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold and see. Stop and look at this. If there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Look in chapter 2, verse 15. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head. Verse 16. All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. I cry out. Psalm 22, our Lord says, I cried unto you, but you heard not my prayer. All the day long, but you heard me. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Verse 14, chapter 3. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. Sounds a whole lot like what our Lord said in Psalm 69. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. Verse 15 of chapter 3. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. Verse 19. Remembering mine affliction, my misery, the wormwood and the gall. Remember they gave our master gall to drink. Verse 30. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled with reproach. Our Lord said, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. In all these things throughout his life, from the day that he came into this world to the day that he left this world, our Lord Jesus earned the title given to him by the prophet Isaiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now I want you to see clearly what Jeremiah does here. If you read these chapters with any care at all, you cannot avoid seeing the fact that Jeremiah deliberately assumed the sins of his people as his own sins. He speaks of them throughout this book as his own sins. And he takes their judgment to be his own judgment. And thereby he stands typically as a substitute for the people. Throughout this book, as the words are expressed, Jeremiah speaks as a substitute for a people who had sinned against God, who had sinned against him, who had disregarded him and disregarded his word. Now what was done to Jeremiah and what Jeremiah did typically, representatively, was done in reality with and by our great Savior, the Son of God, our substitute. He was not only one who assumed our sins and claimed them as his own. He was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was cursed for us. He bore the judgment of God for us as his own judgment, that we might forever be blessed of God. He died the just for the unjust, that we might be justified and made to live before God forever. We also learn from these five chapters something about God's judgment. Jeremiah tells us repeatedly throughout these chapters that judgment is God's work. All judgment is God's work. Now, I realize I'm not talking to folks out on the streets. I wish I could. I wish they'd listen to me. when you hear things like what happened on September 11th a couple of years ago, you hear about various tragedies occurring, earthquakes, famine, all those things. You hear about murder in the streets. You hear about war and famine and pestilence and disease. And folks say, well, now, that's Satan's work. That's the devil's work. Satan is always, now hear me, he is always God's devil. And he doesn't wiggle without God's decree. You understand that? No matter where judgment falls, no matter how judgment falls, no matter what the ultimate end of judgment is, it is God's work, always God's work. And it is righteous. Judgment is the righteous retribution of God upon men who deserve His wrath. It's never arbitrary. God never sends judgment without a reason. He never sends wrath without a cause. But rather, it is God's righteous retribution upon obstinately stubborn, willfully rebellious men and women who refuse to bow to His authority, to His rule, to His dominion, to Him as God Almighty. And we are taught that all for whom the Lord God has reserved mercy are made to acknowledge that God's judgment is righteous and just. No man, no woman, will ever know God's saving grace until they are convinced in their souls they deserve eternal damnation. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You'll never cry for mercy till you need it. You'll never seek grace till you need it. You'll never escape from prison till you know you deserve to be there. You'll never escape from hell till God puts you in hell. Now let's look briefly at these five chapters. Let me just call your attention to a few things. In chapter 1, in the first part of the chapter, Jeremiah speaks for Jerusalem and speaks of Jerusalem as a woman bereft of her husband and her children. In the second part, Zion speaks and bewails her misery, identifying herself as a people with whom sin is one thing and their name the same, with whom judgment is a matter of merit, with whom wrath is a matter of what they deserve. She acknowledges that her punishment is from the Lord, and she confesses in verse 18, look at it, the Lord's righteous. Wait a minute now. Your children are starving in the streets. Go back and read Old Testament history. Women are reduced to boiling their own children and eating them. Go back and read the history. Wait a minute. A monstrous tyrant has come and leveled the city. This monstrous tyrant has carried her sons and daughters, husbands and wives away. And she says, the Lord is right. I have sinned. No, we won't argue with God. He's done right. Chapter 2. In the second chapter, the prophet gives a remarkable description of the ruin of Jerusalem. He speaks as an eyewitness no less than 48 times. I counted this several times in the last couple of weeks. No less than 48 times in these 22 verses, the prophet says, God did it. 48 times. He either says, He is the Lord, 48 times, one way or another, he says, God did it. In chapter 3, he continues to ascribe the judgments that befell the city as the work of God. In this chapter, in 22 verses, 22 times, he asserts that fact, God did it. Again, he makes the miseries of the people to be his own. Out of the midst of misery, he stays himself upon God's faithfulness and his unfailing compassion. He asserts unhesitatingly in verse 33, God didn't do this willingly. What a word. You mean he did it against his will? No. He did not do it for no reason. He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Let me see if I can illustrate it possibly a little. And I mean just a little. When Faith was a child, there were times, like most of you parents, when she was somewhere between 2 and 6, it seemed like about every hour. but there were times when I'd take her to the bedroom and she'd go get the paddle. That was part of the pain. And she'd bring it to me. And I'd bend her over my knee. And I would wear her out. And she'd begin to understand. It hurt me more than it did her. She's got 2 of her own now. But she's just beginning to understand it. There was no desire in my heart to hurt that child. No desire. But I was determined to hurt the child for her own good. You understand that? He doesn't afflict willingly. Oh, no. Nor grieve the children of men. Chapter 4. God's fearful judgments are again described in verse 11. The Lord hath accomplished His fury. Oh, what a word. And then in the 5th chapter, it is not the prophet who speaks. It is not the substitute who speaks, but the people. In chapter 5, we see what happens when the Lord brings sinners to repentance. He brings His elect down to hell that He may bring them to cry out to Him for mercy, confessing their guilt, their sin, confessing before Him that they deserve His wrath. Before the holy, sovereign Lord God, they bow down and confess who and what they are, seeking His mercy, acknowledging His righteousness, His justice, and His truth. Look at it with me. Verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Lord, look what You've done to us. Look where we are. Verse 15. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. We used to be the most happy-go-lucky people in the world, but now nothing but sorrow and weeping. We used to be admired of everybody. Now the crown is falling from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. What a word. Not woe unto us because we have no happiness. Not woe unto us because we no longer dance in the streets. Not woe unto us because folks no longer respect us. Woe unto us! We sinned against God. We sinned. For this, our heart is faint. For these things, our eyes are blind, dim. Verse 19. Thou, O Lord. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever. Thy throne from generation to generation. Our sin hadn't changed you, hadn't affected you. Our rebellion hadn't toppled your throne yet. You're still sitting where you were. Verse 21. Turn Thou us unto Thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. But, and this is how the prophet ends his lamentation, Thou hast rejected us. Thou art very wroth with us. Lord, we bow before Your throne. And we acknowledge if You send us to hell, we've earned it. And You're still God, just, holy, true. Lord, if You will, turn us. Turn us, and we shall be turned. But we don't deserve it. You've rejected us. You've cast us off. And it's right. Now, turn back to chapter 3. Let me see if I can give you the message of this book. Remember, the judgments described in these five chapters are not judgments that God performed against Babylon or the Philistines or the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Egyptians. These are judgments that God Almighty performed against for Israel. The people of His choice. The people of His covenant. They were judgments performed against them, performed for them, because He was determined to make them know themselves, and at last to bring them out of Babylon and back to Zion and establish them again as His people in the earth. But all of that was typical. All of that was but a picture. You see, this nation was raised up by God specifically to be a type and picture of another nation called the Israel of God. They are the physical seed of Abraham, raised up by God to be pictures and types of the spiritual seed of Abraham, that is, of God's elect. And so this picture of judgment shows us what God does to and for His people in mercy. They were brought down that they might be brought up. They were abased that they might be exalted. They were laid low that they might be lifted up. They were wounded that they might be healed. Did you ever notice in reading the prophets, I think specifically of Hannah's prayer? The prophets never say, I haven't found yet a place where any prophet said, the Lord makes alive and the Lord kills. Now, if I were talking about physical, natural things, that's how I'd talk. I've never heard one say, the Lord heals and the Lord wounds. That's how we would think about it, but that's not it. Scripture says the Lord kills and He makes alive. And He will never make you to live except He slay you. He wounds and He heals. And He will never heal you except He wound you. Now, here is our hope. Verse 21. This I recall to my mind. Therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions, they fail not. The only reason we're not already in hell is because God's long-suffering, gracious, merciful, good. His compassions, they're new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good to them that wait for Him. I believe I'll sit down and wait for Him. To the soul that seeketh Him. Here's our counsel from God. It's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be he may hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He's still full with reproach. And here's an explanation of God's work, His strange work. Has the Lord brought you down to hell? Has He wounded you? Has He destroyed you? Has He cast you off? Has He set His holy wrath in your heart so that you dare not look up? Has He caused you to see clearly that you deserve eternal damnation in hell? Has He convinced you beyond a doubt, that should right now, should you fall into everlasting darkness, into the pit under His wrath, it's exactly what you deserve. Has He? If He has, this is God's word for you. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Now faith, simple, childlike faith, is that which obtains God's salvation. But any faith that does not arise from a felt need of divine mercy is not true faith. All who know the Lord God in the experience of His saving operations of grace freely acknowledge and frankly confess that God is exactly right and exactly just in the exercise of His grace and in the exercise of His judgment. I want us to focus our attention to these three things on verse 32, and I'll wrap this up. First, the prophet speaks of God's strange doing, though he calls grief. He causes grief. You read this third chapter. Jeremiah speaks of things. He says in verse 1, he was afflicted, and he said God did it with the rod of his wrath. In verse 7, he was brought into bondage. He said God put a chain on him. In verse 8 through 19, he was overwhelmed with grief. He said, He's pulled me in pieces. When he was by these things brought to utter hopelessness in himself, he found hope in God. And when a sinner is brought to utter hopelessness in himself, not till then, he finds hope in God. Not till then. The basis of hope is the Lord Himself. The Lord's my portion. He's all I've got. He's all the hope I've got. I'll look to Him. And the only thing an utterly helpless, hopeless sinner can do for God's salvation is wait. 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 That is, you sit before Him with your mouth in the dust, and you put your hand over your mouth lest you speak that which ought not be spoken, and wait for God to speak. And the place where the sinner waits is in the dust of repentance before the throne of God's grace, bearing the yoke of guilt, doing business with God Almighty, making His headquarters the dust. I recall years ago, Brother Rolf Barnard was down preaching down in Houston, Texas. Some of the fellows down, I forgot which one told me the story, whether it was Brother Jack or David, he was preaching over at C.O. Jackson's in Houston, Texas, and somebody called him in the middle of the night. Rolf always goes to bed, or did when he was alive, always went to bed by 9:30, 10 o'clock, as soon as he'd get home. And somebody called and woke him up and wanted him to pray for their son. Said, "Preacher, he's in hell. Would you pray for him, come talk to him?" He said, "No." She said, "Well, why not? He's in hell." He said, "He deserves it. Let him stay there a while. Let him stay there a while." And that's not being hard. What do you do for folks when they're troubled in their soul before God? Nothing. 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 Wait. The best place on this earth for a sinner to be under the wrath of God is at the throne of God, keeping silence until God speaks. And when God speaks, he has real peace. When the preacher interferes, he just gets something false. This is God's strange doing, His strange work. He causes grief, but it does it that He may have mercy. Read the 107th Psalm. Read it while it's still fresh on your mind. We're told that He created the waster to destroy in Isaiah 54. He created the waster to destroy all earthly creature comfort, to bring us down to hell, so that we might look to the crucified Christ and find comfort for our souls in Him. This is how God dealt with Ephraim. He said, "I will be to Ephraim as a lion, as a young lion to the house of Judah. I'll tear and I'll go away." And then he turns and says, "I'll cause them to cry, "Come, let us return to the Lord." Now here's God's sweet delight. Though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion. Oh, what a sweet word. Compassion. What is that? Co-passion. That's what you have when your wife's hurting and you hurt too. That's what you have when your baby's hurting and you hurt too. Co-passion. He will have compassion. And when he has compassion, he sends his messengers. His messengers of mercy. And lets you know that he is indeed full of mercy. And delights in mercy. Full of compassion. Full of loving kindness. You read the life of our Lord as it's recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Holy Son of God. He weeps over the city. The rich young ruler turns and walks away, and Christ had compassion upon him. The widow of Nain, the Lord Jesus had compassion on her. Jairus, the Lord had compassion on her. The hungry multitudes, he had compassion on them. Compassion. When it came to the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. Not because Lazarus was going to be fixed and raise him from the dead. Why did he weep? Because Mary and Martha were weeping. Because they were hurting. Called compassion. Now watch this. Though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. This is God's sovereign purpose. Did you ever notice how that those words according or according to are used repeatedly in the Scriptures talking about God's grace and God's mercy? He's predestinated us and chosen us and blessed us according as. He has redeemed us according as. We have redemption through His blood according as. We've obtained an inheritance according as. Everything according to God's sovereign purpose and mercy upon His own. You see, everything that God does, let me say this now, I'll send you home rejoicing. Everything God does, everything He allows to be done is by design. He says, "My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure." He purposes, He performs, and He perfects. And hell itself only serves His purpose. Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah called him. In the book of Jeremiah, he said he's God's servant. He's God's servant. He's God's servant. And I'm telling you that every fiend of hell and every creature on this earth is God's servant. Every event of providence is God's servant, serving His purpose of mercy toward His own. I don't know where I got this, but it's good. Great is the mystery, truly great, that hell's designs shall hell defeat. But here eternal wisdom shines, for Satan works what God designs. That misery of sin that God brings by the convicting power of His Spirit through the gospel is the forerunner of mercy, which God purposed for His own from eternity. Now, turn us, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Oh, may God turn you and never quit turning you to Christ our Redeemer. Turn us, draw us, and we'll run after Thee. Amen.